Our scripture reading this morning is taken once again from 2nd Book of Kings, chapter 5, and reading verses 1 to 19. This morning we'll be considering the Naaman, and so we pay particular attention to his words and his actions. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people, God returned this morning. I was going to say the main character in a sense. He's not the main character, but he is the one that is focused upon for the sake of bringing out the gospel, for the sake of displaying the power of God in saving sinners. And so Naaman then, of course, is helped by other people that we've looked at in the previous weeks in terms of the little girl mentioning to him that this situation isn't hopeless like he thinks, that he's had leprosy all of these years, nothing has been able to have been done, no doubt he's tried, but nothing was able to be done. And so at this point, he's accepted it. He's not doing anything. He's not searching for any answers. He just accepts the fact that he's a leper and that nothing can be done about it. And yet this girl brings to him a ray of hope. Here's somebody that looks at the situation and doesn't simply say, "Oh, poor thing. How sad." And simply has no solutions. Here's somebody for the first time that says to him, "There's hope. There's hope. Not that maybe it'll be done. No, it can be done. There's a certainty. If he would only go to the prophet in Samaria, he will heal him of his leprosy." And as I said, as we said then, it's not a deep and theological argument that she makes. I mean, she doesn't sit down with him and lay out everything from the Old Testament in terms of the scriptures. She doesn't prove all of these, the claim that she makes. She simply states it. That which she believed and had seen with her own eyes. I mean, how else would she say that there's a prophet in Samaria and he is able to heal leprosy? How is she able to say that unless she's seen those things and heard about those things? It's not some possibility that we hold out to people. It's something that we know in our heart of hearts. This is something that lives in us. This is something that we are 100% certain of. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," says Paul, "for it is a power of God unto salvation." So each and every one of us needs to play that part. We need to tell people that which we know and have experienced in our hearts. That life doesn't have to be broken as so many people experience, and the misery that is associated with it, and all the problems that are there that they cannot fix, that society cannot fix. And we have to say there is a fix, a permanent fix, an eternal fix. But it is only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all links are used, and you are needed, and you are vital, just as, I mean, any link in the chain is vital, isn't it? I mean, we can have a chain that is so solid, and yet we have a weak link, the chain is useless. Every link. And we don't know when God will be pleased to use us in a chain that will draw people to himself. So Naaman then is brought by the mercy of God to be presented with this glorious hope. How merciful God is that he uses this little girl, he uses all of these circumstances to bring Naaman, this leper, to bring him to himself. I mean, why? Why? I mean, he persecuted the people of God, as we've read. They've done raids on Israel. I'm sure this little girl wasn't the only one that had been taken captive. I mean, what misery they'd inflicted on the people of God. I mean, they were in danger. They were trying to extinguish the people of God. They were trying to extinguish the plans of salvation that God was undertaking. And he was front and center, as it were. He was the leader in that attack. Why would God care about him? As Jesus said, there were many lepers in Israel. But Naaman was one that was healed. However miserable our lives are, however rebellious we are to Christianity, to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has an interest in us. God takes time. And he doesn't allow that enmity that we show towards him to shut his heart up toward us. And of course, in the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul as prime example of that. I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he saved me. So we all have hope. Whatever our condition, there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly here in this passage, we are given that glorious hope. And from our point of view, those that want to share the gospel, it's a glorious encouragement, isn't it? I mean, he would have been the last person we would think would be saved. We would probably think it's impossible for him to be saved. From all indications, he's going to continue the way that he is. And yet God brings him to himself. I don't know whether there are people like that in your circle of acquaintances. Whether you think, they'll never be converted. I mean, what can we say to them? They may have everything that they need. They may be very successful. But God is able to bring them to himself. We ought not to give up hope. We ought simply and effectively to witness to them of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to reflect then a little bit on this man Naaman. First of all, in terms of his state, he was a man of reputation. He was a man of high status. He is a commander of the Syrian army, and the Syrian army that is very successful at that time, has victories over Israel. And he is, of course, a powerful man because he is the commander of that army. And, our passage says, does it not, that he was a great and honorable man. That is in the sight of his master. So he had power and influence, as it were. He had the ear of the king, certainly. And so you would think, what needs does he have? I mean, that's the way so many people are. I mean, yes, there are people with needs, but there are also people that are very successful in this world. And we can no doubt rattle off a number of names that you are aware of where you think, what needs does that guy have? In other words, he has no needs. Everything seems to be fine. Everything seems to be good for that person. They're healthy, they're rich, they're influential, they're successful. As this servant was. And others, of course, in the scriptures we're given. About Daniel 3, of course, verse 1. It speaks about Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, he was so successful that he thought the world needed to know a little bit more about him. And so he erected a 90-foot statue of himself, just in case people missed it. He wanted to know. And you remember after the days of Noah, the people all had one language, and they thought they were so successful. I mean, talk about the Renaissance period. They thought they had arrived. And they wanted to build a tower to heaven so that they would be reminded of how great they were. And of course, in the New Testament, we have Herod, remember, in all his glorious robes, and he gives this eloquent, I assume it was eloquent speech, to the people. And the people were saying, oh, this is not the voice of man, this is the voice of a God. And so we have people like that, and you don't have to be, super rich to be able to make those kinds of claims about yourself. People can be all at different levels of society, and yet they present that kind of an attitude towards those around them, that they have everything in place, everything in hand, and life is that they can handle life wonderfully well. Thank you very much. And even young people can be like that. They think they have it all together, that they have life ahead of them, and they're going to be so successful. And, perhaps even watching the Olympics, you can see that. People that are very successful. There's no hindrance before them. And they can't imagine how things are not going to turn out so wonderfully. And yet all of these things that they boast in, we're told in the scriptures, the reason or the cause, it says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So it was the Lord that gave them victory, but they took it to themselves. So all the success that Syria and Naaman had enjoyed was given to them by the Lord himself for his own purposes. I mean, there's no way that you are going to defeat Israel, God's people, if God doesn't have certain purposes for it. I mean, what victories did God give to Israel where they did not have to lift a finger? So in order for this to happen, it has to be that the Lord allows it to happen. And in that sense, the Lord gives victory to Syria, as I say, for his own purposes. And yet, they are trusting in themselves. Yet, they become proud. Yet, they think they are the best nation under heaven. And perhaps comforting themselves or encouraging themselves that they are doing the right thing. And then, why would everything go wonderfully well with them if somehow God was not pleased with them? And so they puff up their own pride as they wrongly interpret the things in their lives. But of course, the scriptures give us a very accurate image and the true status of this man. Because though, as it says, he was also a mighty man of valor, yet it says, but he was a leper. I mean, don't let all the accolades given to him fool you and blind you. Don't let all the victories that he's achieved and the money that he has and the influence that he has and the way that he carries himself, don't let all of those things fool you. Because he was a leper. And that was indicative of his true status and his true condition. Hidden, as it were, from the eyes of those around him, and yet everybody knew that he was a leper. I mean, you try to cover it up, but everybody knew. The little girl knew, otherwise she wouldn't have said what she said to his mistress. No, he was a leper. And so we have to ask ourselves, of course, that question too. When we evaluate ourselves, when we look at our life, and whatever we write down in terms of our present condition or future possibilities, we have to ask, but how does God evaluate? What does God say about me? How do I stand in light of the scriptures? I mean, would the scriptures say of any of us? We know what the world might say, maybe echo what we say about ourselves. But what did the scripture say? What did the scripture say? But he's a sinner. But he's a sinner. In other words, he's not saved. I don't mean by saying he's a sinner that he's not perfect, because the scripture says that about each and every one of us. But the fact that he's an unsaved sinner. He's under God's wrath. He's under God's misery. He has no assurance of eternal life. We have to ask, what does the scripture say about us? As I said, he was a man of status. He was a man of success. He had things to back it up, right? He wasn't just, sometimes, as I say, young people can speak, and the reality is not there. They're just banking on what they think they're going to do, how successful they think they're going to be. But this man wasn't that. He had the success. He had a proof positive that he was successful in life, that he had power, he had influence. After all, he could go to the king, and the king was willing to do it. I mean, he didn't have influence. He wouldn't have gone to the king. He would say, well, wait a minute, I'm just a commando. I mean, what right do I have to go to the king and ask him to send to help me in this? He had confidence that he would be helped. He had influence. But yet that did nothing for him. He had influence before, but he was still a leper. The king couldn't help him. Nobody in that country could. Nobody had come up with a solution to his problems. No success. We ought not to be those that sit on our success and think, oh, everything is going to go fine. Because after all good gifts come to us from God himself. They're not of our own doing. And for us to take those things and begin to boast about those things as though we brought those things about ourselves is the height of delusion. Now, God is the one that gives us health and strength and success. And that applies, of course, not only to believers, but unbelievers too. Unbelievers too. It's a God that raises men to certain positions. They don't do it themselves. And sometimes we think that God only works in the lives of believers. No. He works in everyone's life, in the sense that he ordains all things, not just for his people. In the face of all kinds of success that you might have or do have in hand, the scripture still says about him, he was a leper. He was a leper. And there was that corruption in his life was shown by his outward condition. And that's why it keeps saying he was a leper. He was a leper. Leprosy, and indeed certain diseases, if not all, are used by God as indications of this fact, that we are corrupt. I mean, it's all related to sin. And so when we look at our world and we look at ourselves in particular, then all the deficiencies we have are indications to us that things are not as they should be. That we are sinners before God. And here are ways in which we see that, in which we experience that, on a very personal level. I mean, that's not to say, of course, that in every instance we can have a direct connection between the disease that we might have and our sin. No, that's not the case. But it certainly is the case that diseases are related to sin. Not only did death come in because of sin, but all diseases came in by sin. So before the fall, not only would Adam and Eve not have experienced death, they would have not experienced any diseases either. So so God uses that. God uses the imperfections of this world to highlight to us that things are not the way that they ought to be, that sin has impacted this world and impacted you as well. And of course, diseases were even more tied to our status before God, because, as you know, in the Old Testament, that puts truths in a very pictorial forms, stated that those that were handicapped, those that were diseased, were not able to go to the temple. And as I've said, that's not because God hates those that are ill. It was just a way of emphasizing to them that they were unclean before God. And so lepers certainly couldn't go to the temple. Of course, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent them there after he cleansed them, that they were to go to the priest. But before, they couldn't. And they certainly couldn't hold office of any kind, being lepers. So leprosy was a means by which God emphasized to those in the world that there's something wrong, as he does to each and every one of us. I mean, we live in a fallen world. And our bodies suffer that. And that's an indication to us that things are wrong in this world. And the Bible tells us why they're that way. Also, psychologically, he does that. God gives us guilt in our lives. I mean, however wonderful we think we are, we at times in our life, we have guilt. That's God's way of telling us that things are not right, that there's something terribly wrong, so that you might do something about it. Just as we have pain in our bodies, when we have pain, it's an indication we need to do something. I mean, if we're touching something hot, we feel pain, we take it away. That's what it's there for. It's a reaction that God has built in us so that we might prevent ourselves from being hurt. Well, God has brought the physical and spiritual together and psychological by giving to us guilt feelings. But sad to say, in this world, we desensitize ourselves to our conscience being guilty. We kind of keep saying to ourselves, oh, no, that's not, I mean, that's a classic counseling, right? That's not really true. It's just the phobias of other generations that have been we have been burdened with, and we need to let go of them. We need to see them for what they are and not feel guilty about those things. That's why we live in the world that we live in today. That's why people live together and do all kinds of terrible things, and they hold their heads up high and think there's nothing wrong with that and everyone should say it's okay. And if they're so convinced it's okay, why are they bothered that other people don't think that's right? Why does it bother them? Because they know inside it's not right. And they think just by getting the churches to say that it's okay, or to be silent about it, that somehow those guilt feelings will go away. They'll never go away. But that's God's way of calling us and shaking us and saying, hey, look, everything isn't all right. And so here's this man that has everything going for him, and God inflicts him with leprosy so that he might understand his true status, his true condition. And you may be in that same boat. And you have to think to yourself, in the light of God's word, you have to look at yourself and say, where do I stand? I mean, I act as though everything is fine and everything's wonderful, but let me just forget about the world for a minute. Let me just talk to myself. Let me just look at my own life. Let me just look at my own heart. And let me just be honest with myself. Each of us needs to do that so that we might have a true understanding of who we are. But simply understanding our true state isn't enough. Just for us to know that we're lepers, that know that we're sinners, and know that we are under the judgment of God, and that eternal judgment is coming as soon, that's not enough. We need to search after God. Now, that is not unreformed, by the way. People might say, what, search after God? I thought he brings us to himself. Well, he does. But the scriptures do call us. Do call us. To search for him. To cry out to him. To make use of the means of grace. So that we might receive that wonderful news of the gospel. And so God initiates that. I mean, Naaman doesn't, right? He doesn't go to the girl and say, got any news about, you know, leprosy and helping me? No, he doesn't say that. She goes to him. And so this little girl gives him this answer that he did not have in and of himself. And an answer that he would never have got from the world. The world has no answers. It's not just one nation. No nation has the answers to the struggles of society. We may look at the United States and say, oh, what a terrible society. But all the nations are the same. Collectively, they have no answers. And yet God gives the answer through this girl, so they may abandon the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world that could not recognize God, but crucified him, even though he was the Lord of glory. So God gives this help to Naaman. But he had to do something with it. I mean, the rich fool was given an answer. He was given directions. But he didn't do anything. He walked away sad. We don't know whether he ever came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at that point anyway, he walked away sad. I mean, there were others in Acts 17. We've looked at that passage too on Mars Hill. The intelligent of the day in terms of religious matters. And God sent Paul to them to proclaim this wonderful gospel. But what did they think? They thought he was crazy. They thought he was a babbler. And didn't want to hear anything about what he had to say. They had to respond. I mean, some did. Some were saved, but the others were not and rejected it. So God doesn't reject us. He sends help. He calls us. But we have to do something with that call. We have to do something with that good news. And you have to do something with it too. And you can say no thanks. Or you can say, that you don't really need it. Everything is fine. But that's something that we have to take into consideration and think, why is God even addressing these things to me? Why is God bringing this into my life? Because he cares. Because he cares. He doesn't have to. He can leave you in your state. But though you are undeserving, he sends help so that you might repent, that you might believe in him and be saved. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in judging us and condemning us to eternal misery. He wants us to be saved. But we have to listen and act upon what he says. And there was great expense, of course. Naaman's had much money. The king was willing to send all of this money in the hopes that Naaman would be cured. But of course, there's no way that that would cover the real payment that was necessary for Naaman. I mean, would the king give his life for Naaman? I mean, he's willing to give all this money, but would he give his life? I mean, the whole world would say, well, that's not acceptable. I mean, that's not fair. The king is more than loving to give him all this money, but to ask for him to give his life? And he was his commander. But you see, God went to great expense to call us to repentance and faith. There had to be a salvation that we could embrace and receive. And that salvation cost God the life of his Son. The life and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only payment for sin. As Isaiah 55 tells us, it's too precious to be bought with such things as silver and gold. The rich young ruler couldn't part with his riches. They were far too valuable than what he was going to receive if he just abandoned those. But God gave his Son beyond money. There was nothing more precious to God than his Son. And he gave him, that is, to death for us. So when God calls us to repentance and faith, when God promises to heal us and to forgive us our sins, bear in mind what it cost him. There is nothing else more precious to God than that. And for us to have God speak to us that way and provide such a salvation for us, and for us to turn our backs upon that and look at the world and think, no, I'd rather have the world, is the height of insult to God. And it's the height of blindness and delusion. No, God provides for Naaman. And as I said, this gift from the king is just a small indication of God's willingness and readiness. The king was willing to part with this money, which was a wonderful thing. But God is willing to part with everything that he has in order to bring us to himself. And that's the power of God, that God communicates to Naaman. If he goes to this prophet and this man, he will be saved. He will be healed of his leprosy. Something that is impossible with men, but it is possible with God. God is able to do it. Beyond our wildest dreams, things that we think can never be fixed in us, that our own heart, when we look at it and we see the sin that is in there and the darkness and the evil that's in there, and we think that can never, never be changed. I tell you, it can. And it has. God promises that he would take away that hard heart of stone and give to us a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is that can love God. That God will write his law upon our hearts. So those things that we find it impossible to do in and of ourselves, God will make it possible by his Holy Spirit, that he will make us the kind of people that he wants us to be. That is, after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a band-aid solution that God is speaking about. This is a cure, absolute cure. And though it seems far off now, even for us as believers, we say, well, there's so many things that need to be dealt with in our lives yet. But yet we are absolutely certain that he will do it. He will complete that work that he has begun in us by his Holy Spirit and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, there is hope for us, a certain hope. But we need to embrace it. We need to believe it with all of our hearts. We can't just treat it as some information that we receive and do nothing with it. But finally, we see that sinner's salvation. That he hears this girl. He goes to Israel. He goes to this prophet. And that's what we need to do. We need to hear. We need to go and make use of the means of grace. We need to go to church. We need to hear the gospel. We need to read the scriptures ourselves. We need to cry out to God for mercy. He will lead us. He will bring us to himself. But we need to call upon him. Today is the day of salvation. And so we need to hear the gospel. We need to be appreciative of the gospel that God sends for us to hear and those that he sends to bring it to us. And we do need to come to that point of forsaking ourselves. Because as we've mentioned and already looked at in different ways, even though he had such great need, Naaman was so blinded and he was so proud that when he does come to the prophet, he demands that the prophet do things the way that he wants the things to be done. He wants to be honored before the prophet. I mean, here's the man that is dead in trespasses and sins. Here's a man that is full of leprosy, has no solution to that himself, neither does anybody else. And yet he has the audacity when he comes before the prophet to say, I need to be treated with honor. And you think, well, what are you looking at? Exactly what are you looking at? You are a leper. You are a sinner. You have nothing to negotiate with. The only verdict that you are to expect from God is a verdict that your own heart passes upon you, which is that you're a sinner and that you deserve the condemnation of God for eternity. That's what you deserve. And yet, as I say, he stands there and he's furious. He goes off in a rage. That's the way people are in this world. They made such a mess of the world and their own lives, and yet they stand in their audacity and dare to tell the church that they know better. The world knows better. The world knows how to fix its own problems. And you kind of, I mean, you just laugh and you think, how can you be so deluded? You can't fix anything. Society's in a mess and you're trying to tell us that Christianity is so backwards. But we have to know that that's the way the world is. The world is proud. And we have to address that. We can't pander to that. We can't encourage them in that. Otherwise, nothing will ever happen. Otherwise, they'll all walk away sad and unsaved. So we have to challenge them on that. And the prophet did, as you know, by sending a servant. And we have to do that as churches. We have to make sure that people are poor in spirit when they want to make profession of faith. That they don't walk in with their heads held up high and say, yeah, I'm ready to add my name to your roles and you should be honored in having me with you. We say, no thanks. No thanks. No, each has to be willing to say, I'm the chief of sinners. I deserve nothing. Like the publican. Like the publican too. But like the prodigal. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Because I know what I've done. Just make me a servant. I mean, if we don't sense that in people that make profession of faith, they're not ready to make profession of faith. Because even if we receive them into membership, that's the way they're going to act, like we owe them. No, we owe them nothing. We owe to God everything, because none of us were deserving. And so he has to forsake himself, and thankfully he did. His hope, even though this guy was so proud and he acted this in this obnoxious way, God still overcame that, didn't he? He did become like a little child, didn't he? Let's not be put off by those that are proud and say, oh, forget them. No. God is able to save them too. All we want to be careful of is not to bring them in as proud people and not address that. No. That needs to be addressed. And of course, he had to trust and obey. And so he was told to go to the Jordan and wash. And again, he reacted in this sinful way, this proud way. Why should I wash in that dirty river when there's wonderful rivers in Syria that I could wash in? Clean rivers. Oh yeah? How many times have you washed in those before? Why are you in Israel then? If they're so wonderful, why have you not been healed? Empty pride. Empty boast. And so finally he does. He humbles himself. And he goes to the Jordan River. And he goes in and he washes himself 7 times. I mean, what did the world think of that? Here's this very powerful person, very influential person. And he's doing something that this prophet tells him to do from this village. And he goes to that river and he goes under 7 times. Oh man, what foolishness. What clutching of straws. I mean, that's the way the world looks at people that turn to the church. How weak these people are. That they're turning to the church and submitting to the church. I mean, how ridiculous that is. That's the way they treat them. I mean, people that are in high profile, they become Christians. People look down upon them. Whether in the movies or whether they're influential people, that people look. I mean, just look at recently, right? With that CEO making that statement. I mean, look how people look. What a foolish man he is for making such statements. And yet they're statements from the scriptures. But Naaman, as I said, did trust and obey God. And he did wash himself in the Jordan as God commanded. And he did receive that wonderful cleansing. And he did respond in such joyful gratitude. I mean, what a transformation of Naaman from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter. I mean, now he's here in gratitude. Now instead of in his pride, now he humbles himself. And he says, he wants to give this gift to the prophet. And of course, we've said that before. The prophet wouldn't accept it because he didn't want a connection between his salvation and his gift. There was no connection. And so he wouldn't receive it. But notice what he does. He says, well then, let me have 2 mule loads of earth. He wants to take them back to Syria. And why? Because he wasn't just healed of his physical ailment, he was healed of his heart. He came to know that there is no God in all the earth except the God of Israel. He believed that. And he understood, therefore, I have to worship him. And so he wanted to worship him in that way. He didn't say, well, I'll just go back and I'll go to the temple, the Rimmon, temple of Rimmon, more faithfully now. I'll be religious. I'll be spiritual now. He used to go with the king before. No. Now he understood there was no God other than the God of Israel. And he didn't want to worship any other gods. And so he said, I would like 2 mule loads of earth so when I go back to Syria, I can make an altar to your God and my God and worship him in the way that he says rather than in the way of the world. As we've said so often, you know, we can argue with people about this and this and about their morals and stuff like that. No, that's not the main problem. The problem is they need to be servants of God. Once they get to that point, once they understand that, all of these other things then we don't have to fight about those. All of those other things will be changed. And this man was transformed. And his conscience was transformed. And so he also mentioned, he said, look, when I go back, my job is to be with the king, and I, you know, his right-hand man, as it were, and I accompany him to the temple of Rimmon, and he goes there and he worships, but then he bows down, and I have to bow down with him. Please understand, I don't want to be mistaken as worshiping Rimmon. I don't. I worship only the God of Israel. And so, please understand that. And the prophet says, go in peace. Because a prophet now speaks to him, and the prophet now can see that this man has been changed. He has a new nature. He has a new attitude towards God. He's a servant, submissive, and ready to honor him in every aspect of his life. People of God, Naaman is an epitome of the pride of this world and the condition of this world. But through the gospel, everything can be made new. And here we have a man that has been broken, a man that has come to understand who he is in and of himself, and a man that has come to understand that he is saved by grace alone, and that he needs to live for this God. And he needs to be a witness in his own land. He didn't ask for political asylum, did he? He went back to Syria. Why? Because this little girl had such an impact upon him. It was his turn to go back and have an impact on those around him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great work of redemption that you are accomplishing in our world, in us, and in our day. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may not only see these stories as things of the past, but as present reality. And so, our Father, we pray for all those Naamans that are in our life, among our circle of friends, or family, or acquaintances. And our Father, whatever role you have for us to play, that we would play it faithfully. And Lord, that we would have every confidence that you are able to bring the ardent of sinners to yourself. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the words to speak, boldness to speak, so that others may hear of that glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through believing in you may indeed come to humble themselves and to be saved. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would continue that work of redemption through us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.